Right, we're continuing our study on Jonathan Edwards, looking at chapter 2, which is titled A Spiritual Compass for the Soul. And on page 26, where I'll start is a little bit down in that first full paragraph. It says, Edwards stands out not merely for his genius, but for his godliness. It's very easy to get one or the other. I don't know if you can have truly the other without the one. But here we see coming together, not a man of incredible intellectual powers, as these previous quotes have been saying, but also a man with intense godliness and spiritual zeal and devotion. Perhaps none so intellectually endowed has been as firmly determined in the pursuit of holiness as Edwards. In the middle of the page, when Edwards was 18 years old, having been recently converted, he determined to pursue and promote the glory of God with his entire being. And over the course of approximately 1 year, from around the late summer of 1722 to August the 17th, 1723, he crafted his resolutions. So it really was a personal mission statement which would guide and discipline him in this pursuit of godliness. And so they reveal the steely determination with which he sought to direct his steps. As Claghorn writes, he says, the resolutions were neither pious hopes, romantic dreams, nor legalistic rules. Instead, they were intensely positive and practical, comprising instructions for life maxims to be followed in all respects. Okay, so that's the use that we can make of this. It's very practical application, dusty down. Why did he want this? This was not trying to come up with some philosophical cleverness. It was really saying, well, how, if my goal is to truly live for the glory of God and walk in his ways, what does that look like? And he said, okay, these practically and dusty is what it would look like. We see in these resolutions Edward's strong sense of duty and discipline in private and public matters, and intellect and spirituality. So all those is private matters, public matters, the way he handled his intellect and the way he handled his spirituality. We see an incredible discipline applied to all those areas. Sometimes we want to apply a discipline to one and not to the other. Sometimes people think the spirituality maybe doesn't require discipline, or the intellectual aspect doesn't require discipline. So we need to realize that these are vital aspects. As Nichols says, he sought, top of page 27, he sought to chart out his life, his relationships, his conversations, his desires, and his activities. What do all these look like? If I'm a Christian and I have a comprehensive word from God, what practically does it look like in all these different areas? And he self-consciously sat down and thought through these issues at 18 years of age. And so this is what it looks like to me. So basically that's what we're going to be doing in this chapter, is to survey the distinctive features of the resolutions and try and gain a general orientation to the 70 pledges. So he's going to try and categorize these for us, which once again would be his own category. You don't have to necessarily agree with him, but it does help you get a feel for the areas that Edwards was concerned about. And so the historical setting for the actual drafting or writing down of the resolutions is what we're going to look at here. In 1722, middle of page 27, when Edwards was 18, he had completed 2 years of classwork toward his master's degree. Okay, so his bachelor's degree was a liberal arts degree covering a wide range of stuff. It included theological studying, although he himself had studied intensely, read intensely in the Puritans and Reformed greats. So he had read Calvin and Calvin's Institutes, he had read a number of the Puritans, so he was grounded in that. But his bachelor's was really a liberal arts bachelor's, and then he did his master's, which was more specifically theological. And so after his 2 years of the classroom academic work, he was now going to write his thesis. And at this stage he traveled to New York City. At that stage was probably about 7,000 to 10,000 people, so it wasn't quite the city that it was. Apparently, one of his resolutions arose out of his frustration getting caught up in this horse traffic jam or something like that. So, you know, I don't think New York's changed that much. But anyway, so he was not yet 19 years old when he went. He was about to turn 19 when he went to New York City to pastor this little Presbyterian church in the city there where it is today, Wall Street. And so from early August 1722 to the end of April 1723 is when he was at that church. So over the page, on page 28, he'd been a Christian for only over a year, having been converted in the spring of 1721. And in this strange place, without the structure of home or school, he sensed he needed some spiritual discipline to match the new freedoms that he was afforded. And so Edwards felt the heavy weight of pastoral responsibility upon his inexperienced shoulders. Not yet 19 and you're pastoring a church. We need to just stop and consider that for a minute. Really, from a theological perspective, because we have to ask ourselves, how would we know what would qualify somebody to pastor a church? We've got incredible historical examples. We've got Jonathan Edwards, highly successful in a theological sense. We've got Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was converted at 15 years of age. Some would say 16, but I think if you look at the exact months in that, hasn't turned 16 yet. He was converted at 15, and then by the time 16, 17, he already had his first kind of pastorate, and he preached there for 4 years. And then before he turned 20, he was called to London to the church, I forget its name now, its first name, it became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the famous Spurgeon church, and had tremendous success, built that up to 6,000 members, incredible success. And then when we see these powerful preachers, very successful in the ministry, how does that play into our understanding of what would be biblical qualifications for a pastor? Do we say, well, Edwards and Spurgeon prove that that's possible to do it like that? 1 Timothy 3:6 talking about one of the qualifications not being a novice. So here we've got Spurgeon and Edwards. Although incredibly capable and equipped in the ability to communicate, and Edwards particularly in his mind, the ability of his mind, he sensed his own inexperience. I do not doubt their maturity at all. I think that's a good point. They're very mature. And Edwards in particular had read widely, had understood the issues, could sum up and so he understood the doctrine. My point would be just going back to our passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, that are the two passages that lay out the qualifications for elders. I don't know. There is a debate amongst people as to, are those qualifications binding, or are they kind of suggestions as to if the person happens to have these, those would be good? Because one of the qualifications is having his household in subjection under him. Because he who does not know how to rule his household, how can he rule the people of God? So in a sense, what it's saying is this appears to be a way of evaluation, a criteria of evaluation as to how do I know that this person is qualified for this position? Oh, well, this is how he runs his household. So you could say, well, if he doesn't have a household, he can't be disqualified. But then the question is, what do we put in that place there? That's my question. What do we put in the place that would show us he is qualified to run the household of God if he doesn't have this aspect to his life? And so people will usually point to your examples like this and say, there's Edwards, there's Spurgeon, and they could name others. And I've got to say, okay, how do I evaluate these historical characters in the light of 1 Timothy 3? Because that's where the debate comes. These people who were successful, is this necessary? So we don't have to answer it tonight. I'm throwing that out. You can wrestle with it in your own thinking. My personal position is I'm not sure what else you put in its place. So we're not trying to solve that tonight. I'm just raising it as an issue and pointing to the fact that when you've got incredibly successful examples in church history of people appearing not to go along with the novice aspect or having your household in order in the sense of your children in subjection, that you kind of say, well, maybe we need to fit the scriptures into that. You know, it's like the story of David Livingstone with his missionary calling, where he's married with a family and children, and yet he's gone for 4 years. And that they don't know if he's alive or he's dead or what's going on, and he'll come back, and then he'll be gone for another 2 years. And you're thinking, okay, he's an incredibly successful missionary that accomplished incalculable amounts of good for the continent of Africa and missions in general. But can we use him as the model, or do we have to say the scriptures would find fault with his model? Despite the good that he did, we have to find fault with his model. You see, so that's what I'm trying to alert you to tonight, is to think, not be swayed by the weight of the character, but say, no, Scripture must stand true, and we've got to bring all things into subjection to that. And you might decide that, yes, it's fine, a single guy, Gresham Machen, another giant. I don't believe he was ever a pastor. He was a professor, and he preached in churches, and I could be wrong, I forget now if he was a... If there's a pastor whose children are under his authority in his household, and he cannot keep them in... It doesn't mean they have to be saints, but if he can't keep them in order and bring discipline to their lives, definitely he should resign. The church should not... The church should say, thanks very much, we really appreciate your effort, but according to Scripture, we would be looking for another pastor. Now, kids that have grown up and have left the faith or whatever, so it's not saying they've got to be believers. Ultimately, that's the best. But it's saying their behavior has to be one under subjection. So in his household, they abide by his rules. So if they're not doing that, the pastor has demonstrated his inability to govern his own household and he's having his children in subjection. Therefore, Scripture says he is incapable of governing the people of God. It's not always applied in our day, but... All right, let's continue. In the middle of page 28. So Edward's feeling, his feeling of inexperience and the weight of his responsibility really prompted him to begin writing his resolutions to help direct his heart and life in godliness. So we're going to go across to page 29, cultural precedents. So his attempt to write a collection of resolutions was not without cultural precedence. As Ian Murray notes, new though this was to Edwards, it was not new in the least to the Christian tradition in New England. A bit further down, the discipline of making lists of resolutions was fairly common because the Puritan age was a time of pursuing self-mastery in one's life. So Claghorn again says, drawing up the resolutions was a standard practice for educated people in the 18th century. One example was Benjamin Franklin. So Franklin and Edwards were contemporaries. Franklin's dates there are 1706 to 1790, Edwards 1758 to 1792. Over the page, Franklin drew up a list of 13 moral virtues. I can skim through a few of them. This is Benjamin Franklin's resolutions. One was temperance, eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. Order, let all your things have their places, let each part of your business have its time. And industry, lose no time, be always employed in something useful, cut off all unnecessary actions. Cleanliness, tolerate no uncleanness in body, clothes, or habitation. Speak not but what may benefit others or yourself, avoid trifling conversations. Sincerity, use no hurtful deceit, think innocently and justly, and if you speak, speak accordingly. Chastity, rarely use venery. Venery is sexual relations. Rarely use venery, but for health or offspring, never to dullness, weakness, or the injury of your own or someone else's peace or reputation. Imitate Jesus and Socrates. Okay, now Benjamin Franklin, he didn't live up to his resolutions. He used venery where he shouldn't have. So he had these ideals and resolutions, but so it wasn't uncommon. But Franklin's, the difference between Franklin and Edwards is Franklin represented the humanistic mindset, the age of reason, with its emphasis on the world and good citizenship, personal success. This is how you can be successful. This is how you can do these things. So it was really from a humanistic mindset. By contrast, Edwards was an example of the Puritan mindset, depicting himself as weak and sinful and helpless without divine grace, and seeking God's face and glory. That's what he wanted. Here's a quote that Edwards, kind of towards the bottom of page 30, Edwards was, his resolutions, purpose of them was to produce a soul fit for eternity. That's a statement I want you to evaluate. To produce a soul fit for eternity. Tell me what you think that author, that was Claghorn again, George Claghorn. Claghorn, the previous quote we had here. He's a biographer, Claghorn. Made that statement. I'm not sure if you like it. Why would you want sanctification? Why would you be determined and disciplined in your life? To make your soul fit for eternity. There's probably different ways you could understand what Claghorn was trying to say. You can be generous. I would say the resolutions and the discipline is to make us effective in our service for the kingdom. What makes our soul fit for eternity? To make your soul fit for eternity, that ultimately, no matter how righteous Edwards became, he would absolutely cringe if we had to say, you're making your soul fit for eternity. He probably would slap you and say, you fool. The only thing that makes us fit for eternity to dwell in God's presence is Christ. And I think that has to be the foundation that we're always resting upon. So I think it's merely just maybe historically this was a fine way to speak and people understood what you meant. I certainly would see potential here for just deflecting you off the real basis of what we should be looking at. So George Washington, 1732 to 1799, also had 110 rules of civility, but he was also cultivating personal morality with the goal of becoming socially acceptable. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to realize the difference between what those people were doing and what Edwards were doing was very different. The focus and the purpose was upon God's kingdom and the glory of God through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Edwards was really, his goal and design was to help him become not merely good, but godly. He wanted to imitate Christ, pliable to God's will. That's what godliness is, to be pliable to God's will so that you follow and bow and move in accordance with what God has said. So the spiritual purpose, page 31, two chief goals for pursuing godliness, both firmly rooted in the overarching spiritual purpose of seeking God's glory. So the first purpose in all this, a firm determination to keep spiritual priorities continually before Him. I want to be spiritually minded. I want to constantly keep God's kingdom, God's purpose. I'm living for God's glory. So those are the things I want to keep in my mind. Because as soon as we forget those things, then we start, well, what am I living for? What is the purpose of my existence? What am I doing here? How should I be spending my time and my finances and my whatever it is? How do I use all that? So he wanted to keep these things before his eyes. And he said, only by having these constant evaluations of myself can I be sure that I'm not deceiving myself. So that was his desire. So Minkma notes, the 70 resolutions are all composed with one goal. Heaven. Indeed. That's another unfortunate statement. The 70 resolutions is all composed for one goal, which is heaven. If he means, you know, there you want to bring in kingdom rather. You know, heaven is kind of later. It's the after this life. It's the and that's how we talk about heaven. So these things were all, what is it? It's preparing me for heaven? Is it? It's getting me ready to be fit to live in heaven? How is it going? So once again, that's a statement that's a little bit loose. I'm not familiar who Minkma is. I'm not familiar with this guy. So I'm just pointing that out, not knowing who Minkma is. I'm just kind of pointing it out that at least Stephen Lawson, the author of this book, thought it was a significant quote. So I'm just highlighting it to you that just put a little question mark in your margin if you want. So this is good. Edwards' desire to bring all areas of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ through righteous self-mastery. No part of life could be ignored or left unchallenged. Okay, and that's sound. That's solid. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to say, how do I cover all the bases here? So Edwards' resolutions constituted personal vows to himself, pledges to pursue holiness. Okay, how can I hold myself accountable to pursuing these things? Okay, so that was the first goal, was to keep the spiritual priorities constantly before his eyes. And the second one, down a third of the way on page 32, were to serve as guidelines for self-examination, by which Edwards could keep his finger on the pulse of his own spiritual life. So to practice introspection as a duty of great consequence. Okay, once again, we've got a quote there, but to practice introspection, now that word can become also misinterpreted, introspection, where you just become focused on self and that. But I think introspection, in a sense, would be evaluating yourself with respect to your responsibilities to God and to man. How do I know I am meeting those responsibilities? Am I truly meeting my responsibilities, what God has called me to do, and how I'm to serve my fellow man and in God's kingdom? So if introspection is related to that, we're not talking here about my assurance of justification other than in Christ. Okay, I think the introspection there is, am I truly living my life in the way that God has called me to? What are my responsibilities? Okay, so if introspection is being used like that, I'm quite happy with it. If it's used in other things where you're constantly evaluating yourself and doubting whether I'm saved or not saved because you're not measuring up to the standard, then I'll refer you back to our teaching on Hebrews 6, which will help you wrestle through those issues. Don't have time to go there again tonight. Okay, so at the bottom of page 32, they would serve these resolutions as a personal audit by which he could evaluate the direction, vitality, and progress of his Christian walk. Okay, so that's what he's trying to do. Okay, then the author takes us to the theological roots. Okay, what influenced Edwards and what can we see in his resolutions that he's kind of relying upon to help him come up with these resolutions? So the theological system, which emphasized God's glory and absolute sovereignty, provided a structural framework for Edwards. Okay, so it was his reading and that system, so it's his understanding of God's sovereignty and the glory of God. It is safe to say, middle of the page, that few in the history of Christianity have held a higher view of God's majesty, sovereignty, glory, and power than Edwards. He unequivocally possessed a God-entranced worldview of all things. And so two classic works that influenced him was the Westminster Shorter Catechism and John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. They shaped his thinking during these years. Right, over the page. Kind of halfway down, the first resolution is almost a free translation into more philosophical language of the first and 42nd questions of and answers in the Westminster Catechism. So the chief end of man, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Edwards' resolutions begin at this point, the glory of God. So likewise, a reading of Edwards' resolutions quickly reveals the influence of Calvin's Institutes upon his thinking as well. The central theme of the Institutes, bottom of the page, is the glory of God. As Calvin argued very forcefully and eloquently in the beginning of his Institutes, that only by knowing God can a man truly know himself. And then the converse is true, to know yourself is to know God. There you're inexcusable, O man. But ultimately, you would have to argue from that the unbeliever doesn't truly know himself. One of the fundamental reasons that expose he doesn't truly know himself is that the basic mindset in the liberal mindset is that man is basically good. We don't have this total depravity. We don't have this sinful nature. And therefore, we start from the assumption that man is good and we reason out to how do we help man based on this fact that he is good. Whereas the doctrine of man that the Bible gives us is that the starting point is that man is in rebellion against God in every area of his life, and the way we help him is identifying that rebellion and then showing him how he comes out of that. And once you start on those two fundamental different foundations, you arrive at completely different ends. One is a hope and light and truth, and the other is absolute disaster and disintegration of society. So those fundamental starting points, critical to the way we think. You don't have to read, if you want to read just the first couple of chapters of his Institutes, you get into that argument. It's not easy reading, but it's very worth the effort. So he says, glorifying God was the highest aim of the Reformation, and it became the apex of Edwards' resolutions. How do I glorify God? And yeah, I think Charles is right when he says, you know, really, you've got the scriptures, do you have to write these out again? And ultimately, you don't have to. But you can get a challenge to our own spirituality, to our own lives, and say, this is how he understood this great example to us of how he understood what Christianity and spirituality looked like. And it's spelled out in a different form that I believe is consistent with Scripture, but at the same time gives us an insight into how we can evaluate ourselves. So in the middle of page 35, the influence of Calvin and his Institutes can be seen specifically in those areas of dealing with self-humiliation, conquest of pride and vanity, active benevolence to neighbors, temperance in matters of food and drink, constant self-examination, the control and direction of the affections, and the use of affliction. For example, 67 there that they've got in brackets, resolution 67, he would, in dealing with afflictions, he would question, well, how am I better now because of this affliction? You know, it's made me better. It's from God's hand. God has brought it into my life. How am I better? Have I benefited from it? And I need to be self-consciously aware of the benefits that I have. What have I got from this? Have I got anything? Because I should have got something from it. And so I want to know what I've got from it. So, you know, he dealt with his afflictions in that way. So it's consistent with his theology, let's put it that way. The sovereignty of God. So that's why particularly if you like following sport in that, and you have a favorite team, if you are reformed, you have to apply the sovereignty of God to that game, realizing that when the team you absolutely despise wins, you've got to rejoice because that was God's will and purpose and plan from the beginning. So you have to be consistent. So next time the Packers win, that's called epistemological self-consciousness. Okay, so he says the major categories, he's trying to categorize the resolutions here. He says, in terms of overall structure, the resolutions, for the most part, have no noticeable progression of thought from one resolution to the next. Okay, so it wasn't like Edwards was laying out a systematic theology. I think it was more like things as they came to him, he recorded them. And you'll get some that you could go through it and then categorize and say these are, can put into these boxes. And so the authors of this book, Lawson, he goes through the 70 and middle of page 36. He has six main headings that he categorizes them under. And then these will be dealt with in chapters 4 through 9, the six categories. So I'm not going to go through the detail here. He's got little bits under each section. I'm just going to hit the headlines of the six. The pursuing the glory of God is the one category, and so there'll be a number that fall under that. Forsaking sin will be another chapter, but another category. Towards the bottom of page 37, making proper use of God allotted time over the page. Living with all his being for the Lord, page 39. Pursuing humility and love, top of the next page. Making frequent self-examination. Okay, so we'll go through those in detail as we get to the sections. And if there's anything in these little summaries that are not in those chapters, I'll bring it in, that we can ensure we don't miss anything that at least Lawson thinks is important. Complementary writings. At the same time Edwards was writing his resolutions, he was recording his diary. The next paragraph. Edwards' diary records intensely personal feelings about his efforts to follow his resolutions. Okay, so that's where the diary brings out his passion to walk in that way. And the diary contains 148 entries in which he bears his soul about his struggles to keep these resolutions. So he records his struggle with that. And that in and of itself can be insightful in understanding the nature of the Christian life. In some entries, he professes himself to be exceedingly dull, dry, and dead, and overwhelmed with melancholy. In others, he shows himself to be exultant with all wonder and thankfulness toward God. Okay, I know none of us ever experienced those extremes, but at least when you see the stature of somebody like Edwards and him struggling in his own life, it should strengthen us not to throw up our hands when we are struggling. Ups and downs are the Christian experience, and yes, we need to become consistent and we need to become mature, but not to be overcome and dismayed because there are difficulties. Okay, so he began his miscellany as he's just writing about his life in 1722, to which he was constantly adding throughout his life. And so if you read his works, he's got his kind of whole life story that can be read from his perspective. Kind of in the middle of the page, but one subject in these writings never ceased to be first in his concerns, and that was the pursuit of holiness. So he never let that fade from his vision. And then turning the page to conclude with the passionate pursuit of godliness. As a young man, Edwards purposed to order his spiritual life by vowing to live for the glory of God. And such resolve would require him to live with spiritual discipline and a dogged determination in every area of life. Okay, sin must be forsaken, his tendency to anger resisted. He did struggle with anger, and he realized he had to deal with that. Time must be measured, death must be appraised. Okay, he wanted to constantly consider death. He said, unless we're considering death, the reality of death, and the closeness of death, we fail to understand how we are to live now and give our energy to the time that we have. Not to become morbid. Death is not to be a subject that's terrifying and morbid, because death is graduation in many ways. So death must be appraised, an eternity weighed. Life must be lived wholeheartedly. Humility must be shown and love practiced. In all this, self must be regularly examined. Okay, to find out, am I loving? Am I doing what I ought to be doing? So Edwards asked himself, how do I want to live? Okay, it's a good question to ask ourselves. How do I want to live? What is my purpose in life? What type of person do I want to be? And author suggests that his answers to these questions were framed in his resolutions. This is who I want to be. This is how I want to live my life. So no matter where we are in our individual Christian lives, none of us has arrived. There is much spiritual maturity yet to be realized in all of us. There is much more that God can do in and through us. And Edward's approach to the Christian life serves as a strong motivation for each of us to live for the glory of God. And so may we all resolve to live our lives, not for self, but for God. All right, are there any comments or questions?